Hello and welcome to the podcast, He to Deliver Me from Bondage. I am Colleen Harrison.
And I'm Lisa Brunel. Colleen is the author of He to Deliver Me from Bondage, a personal study guide that combines in beautiful harmony the true principles of the 12 steps of addiction recovery with the truths found in the Book of Mormon and the restored gospel of Jesus Christ.
He to Deliver Me from Bondage was first published in 1991. Today, 32 years later, we are delighted to co-host this podcast where we will discuss life-changing truths and share the experience, strength, and hope we have both been gifted by Jesus Christ. It is our testimony that through the power of Christ's atonement, each and all of us can find deliverance. Hello, and welcome to our 51st episode of our podcast on He to Deliver Me from Bondage. This is Colleen Harrison, and I'm here today, of course, as always, with my dear friend Lisa Brunel, and we're going to be going through the second half of the 10th step chapter entitled Retain a Remission of Your Sins. So I'm going to turn the time over to Lisa to say hi and to get us started at the place where we left off last week, which was at the bottom of page 133.
We're chuckling a little bit because this is take 10 or so of our attempts to start this episode. We keep re-recording. And I think we nailed it.
I think we did.
So, yes, as Colleen said, we ended at the bottom of page 133, but the previous section that we talked about is there must needs be opposition, else God would cease to be God. And at the end of our last episode, we brought up that right there at the end of that section, it says for a more in-depth discussion of these verses in 2 Nephi 2, that there is an appendix section that starts on A34. And so to open up today, we just want to take a few minutes to do a little bit deeper dive into basically that appendix section, and it's titled Discussion on Opposition. And what it does is actually starts in verse 11 of 2 Nephi 2, and it takes 11, 12, and 13 and really dissects them in true Colleen capturing style, which we have all come to love and adore. So we'll try to pull just a couple gems out of that to get our juices flowing this morning and get back into the concepts of where we've been. To start out, maybe we'll just read that 2 Nephi 2:11.
All right, here we go. For it must needs be that there is an opposition in all things. If not so, my firstborn in the wilderness, righteousness could not be brought to pass, neither wickedness, neither holiness nor misery, neither good nor bad. Already we are wading in the deep waters. If you remember, there's a place where the prophet Joseph Smith said that he was wont to swim in deep waters. The gospel's beautiful. The more I've stood still and listened and captured carefully and slowly verses of scripture, the more I understand, am given the blessing of understanding just how amazing is the plan of eternal salvation, and that our family is part of an eternal experience that we go on forever. That human development is eternal. And there is no other religion that I know of on the face of the earth that sets forth that idea so beautifully as the doctrine of the LDS faith. What a beautiful thing to be able to understand some of these deeper ideas, like this one that says, if there was not opposition, I mean, the first time I heard opposition, I thought of it as being like, oh, well, I don't like opposition. We shouldn't, you know, that's not good. But opposition in the sense it's used in these verses means that there are opposites, and we'll get into that as we go along. But it means that there has to be differences and opposites so we can choose. So I don't know if Lisa was expecting for me to jump right in at that moment, but there we go. So I'll turn it back to you, Lisa.
Well, I like in that paragraph how you say there is one little phrase in this verse that must be understood to make it fit all together. and that phrase is brought to pass. And kind of explain what you meant by that.
Well, just the idea that that this is an ongoing process. And as I said in that first little paragraph there, that it's a little phrase that pulls everything together. And that's what it felt like to me when the Lord began to express these thoughts to me through these verses of scripture. And I tried with all my heart to make sense of them as I wrote this discussion, quote unquote, on opposition. And it's meant to be a discussion. It's not meant to be doctrine or whatever, but it's meant to just address this idea that opposition and having choices and making mistakes, in other words, and learning from them and repenting and growing is all part of the eternal process of human development, eternal divine human development. That little phrase is the turnkey for the whole thing. It brought to pass.
And if we remember, these are words from Lehi, a wise father to his child Jacob, it tells us on the top of A35. It's really the voice of Heavenly Father explaining to each of us that opposition is necessary for our lives. And I love there's a middle paragraph on A35 where it says, if the ability to choose differently had ever been literally removed from him being God, even at this late date, he would find himself and his actions null and void, without meaning or import because of lack of choice. And I really liked thinking more and pondering more about that fact, that if there wasn't opposition, it would be like we were all just existing and no meaning and no progression.
Well, if you think about it, that's exactly what Satan wanted to do. Satan said, send me and I will bring everyone back without exception. No one will have a chance to do anything different or learn anything different or choose anything different because I will control everything and make everyone come back. And he didn't understand at that point, realize that that can't be the way it is.
And maybe some of this is sounding familiar from our last episode, but down at the bottom of that page in the paragraph that talks about we never have to worry about God choosing a negative or an evil choice, even though choice still exists for him. He never will fall because of his personal perfection, which he obtained in exactly the same way that he asks us to, by discovering any self-will, self-pity, and self-righteousness in ourselves.
And as we discover those things, self-righteousness, self-will, self-pity, selfishness, self-centeredness, self-sufficiency, pretty much any self-thought that begins with that word, and by presenting them to the Savior, to Christ, the great physician, he will remove those things from us. He will recover us, redeem us, and restore us to sanity, you might say, to use that phrase that's familiar to most 12-steppers. We have to keep coming back and trying, and this is what the whole Step 10 process is all about, is to keep coming back, keep coming back, keep getting back on the horse, getting back on the balance beam, forgiving ourselves, loving ourselves despite our imperfection and our inability to be perfect yet. And that's what God wants us to be going through here. We can always, without exception, always, always trust God to act sanely, moderately, correctly, and functionally. That's what God is. That's why he's God. He is completely and 100,000% committed to living that way of life and inviting us to keep growing until we enter in and become like him.
And I have to read the sentence at the end of the paragraph, God is perfect because his integrity is within him, not because of his environment. I love that powerful sentence. Do you want to read that next part of verse 11 there?
Okay. Now there's a few things added in brackets here. I felt like I was hearing the Spirit translate some of these phrases in this verse into application to me as a mortal person. So this is how it reads in the book. Wherefore, all things, I've italicized all, emphasizing all. What part of all don't we understand? Wherefore, all things must needs be a compound in one. How many things? All things must be. And in other words, all things must have an option of at least two choices. Wherefore, if it should be one body, i.e. only having one choice, one option, to choose from, then it must needs remain as dead, having no agency. It's so weird to think about the fact that if we have no agency, it's almost as if we are inert, or in this case, the word dead is used. Having no life, which is the result of positive choices, how do we obtain life and more life and greater life? We do that by making positive, righteous choices. There can neither be death, i.e., which is the result of negative choices, that's what death is, nor corruption nor incorruption, happiness nor misery, neither sense nor insensibility. It almost boggles your mind to read those words and think, how can that even be to almost not exist? These are just more results of the alternatives we are always free to choose from. But one or the other, we're the ones making those choices all the way through our eternal journey of progression.
And then if we read verse 12, I can read that.
Sure. Let us think about as we listen to Lisa read these words. This is what Satan was after. Right there, it's describing what Satan intended.
Wherefore, this thing must needs destroy the wisdom of God and his eternal purposes, and also the power and the mercy and the justice of God.
And then when I wrote this, I had to put exclamation marks and question marks here. What an alarming, exclamatory thing to say. What a terrifying thing to say, that God could be destroyed or any part of him. But it's true, which is what Satan was all about and is still continues even today to be all about, is to try to destroy our Heavenly Father's happiness by destroying his children.
And once again, it's just reinforcing the idea that without opposition, everything God would do would be meaningless, so much so that there would be no need for God and no need for any of us, right?
Right. All things would cease to exist, and we'll get to that. And Joseph Smith makes it really plain.
And so we can get to that next verse. Do you want to read it again in your capturing voice?
What she means is there's quite a few brackets in here trying to translate this into modern thoughts and modern English here. And if we shall say there is no law, what is law? It's uncreated absolutes. If we were to say there is no law or anything absolute, then we shall also say there's no sin. But there's no law, there's no sin. That sounds like the world we're living in. Oh my gosh, I hadn't even thought about that till this very moment. That's what it sounds like we're experiencing right now out there in society.
It's what
so
many people
want. Then there's
no
sin.
Mm-hmm. Right? So many people want this.
And if ye shall say there is no law, ye shall also say there is no sin. Satan would love that. If we shall say there is no sin, we shall also say there's no righteousness. Oh, gosh. I'm sorry, I'm having a really emotional reaction to how perfectly this fits what we're experiencing out there in the entire world right now. I'm going to read that again. If ye shall say there is no sin, ye shall also say there is no righteousness. Or in other words, there's no opportunity to choose actions based on and in conformity to those absolutes, to the law. There's no righteousness. There's no conforming to the law. And if there be no chance to choose righteousness, there be no chance to feel happiness. Now, I added a few bracket words in there. I'll read it the way it is actually printed in the scripture. And if there be no righteousness, there be no happiness. Why? This is bracketed because happiness is the direct result of choosing righteousness, and it comes no other way. We might choose unrighteousness and feel like we're happy, quote unquote, for a while. That isn't the true meaning of what happiness means in Heavenly Father's desire and plan for us. And if there be no righteousness nor happiness, there be no punishment. That sounds like our society right now. Punishment defined as the natural consequences of choosing contrary to the law, to these uncreated absolute laws. And there won't be any misery, the feeling that is unavoidably linked to negative consequences. And here's where Lehi, speaking for God, for truth, gets rigorously honest about it. So I just turned the page to page A38, and that's at the top of the page. And it just continues on. And if these things are not, there is no God. That was the line when I was reading this originally, praying and hoping and seeking and opening my heart to the Spirit to guide me. That when I came to that line, that's why it's in entire italics and on the page here, and He to deliver me. And if these things are not, there is no God. That's just shocking beyond belief almost. There would be no God if these things, i.e., in other words, opposite choices, opposite consequences, opposite feelings, did not exist. First, if these things did not exist, He Himself could not have been proven and purified long ago when it was His turn to be mortal. Our Heavenly Father, and as we know, in all sacredness, our Heavenly Mother, that we know that this human development process is on an infinite scale, is going on, that Heavenly Father progressed to become where He is, just like He's asking us and hoping and praying that we will follow Him into that eternal reward of Godhood.
I am also just continuing to think that isn't this what so many people are begging for right now, that there to be no God so that they can do whatever they want and be whoever they want, and there's no right, no wrong, no nothing, and they aren't realizing what that would actually mean. And in that middle paragraph on 38, let us be like Him. Let us see the need and the actual blessing of opposition, realizing that on the influence of opposition, we mount up, if we so choose, to our eventual place with our Father in heaven. We can either do that as He did, or we can choose to feel one of three other ways. I don't want it this way, which is self-will. I don't like it this way, which is self-pity. Or I don't need it this way, which is self-righteousness. I love all those ideas captured right there.
Exactly. Second, God is not even now, even at this late date, if these things are not. Listen to the present tense of the verbs in Lehi's plain, straightforward statement. God has not come to a place of cessation of agency, of lack of choice. He made choices to get where He is, and He is consciously making choices to stay where He is. By the act of His own free will, He serves all His creations and all His children. The force of His faith maintains the order of all things. This was so powerful to me the first time I read these words from the prophet Joseph Smith. And I think they might be, are they repeated in the actual lesson?
Yeah, we did read them in our last episode.
The part that was so amazing to me as I read these words from the lectures on faith was the point that it made, that everything, the stars, the moon, everything in its orbit, et cetera, all these things are currently second to second, instant to instant, maintained by the faith that exists in the bosom of God. It is the faith that exists not in Him from us, but in His own bosom that keeps the stars and the planet and the atoms and the subatomic particles and everything working the way that they work because of the faith that exists in His soul radiating out from Him.
And the end of that says, take this principle or attribute, for it is an attribute, from the deity, and He would cease to exist.
Oh my goodness. Joseph did make some pretty deep statements. So, to end our discussion, let us give Lehi the last word, a sobering word. Listen and realize that even at this very moment, our Heavenly Father's active exercise of His own choice, of His own free will, sustains you and me and all that we see. And why? Because He loves us. It is love, faith, and love. 2 Nephi 2:13. And if there is no God, we are not, neither the earth, for there would have been no creation of things, neither to act nor to be acted upon. Wherefore, all things must have vanished away. There's a reason why we need to stand up against the idea of canceling all right choices and all sanity out there in the world today. We need to be brave and stand for these true principles.
Well, that brings us to the end of our appendix section discussion. And so we'll jump back in on the bottom of page 133 to the section, Constancy from Change, Life from Death.
I was looking at this and I was thinking, we could probably go through this whole book and I could translate it back into my own personal journal moments where I wrote in the first person. For instance, this first sentence after the title, Constancy from Change, Life from Death, where it says, oh, how our perfectionistic hearts reel. Really, I could have just as easily, and I'm sure I did, oh, how my perfectionistic heart reels from the idea that there is no end to becoming, to being. And I was just thinking, in my earlier years, I was like, go, 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 you know, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. You know, what's that little children's book about the little engine that could? I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think. And I thought about it just now, and I thought, you know, I'm sort of like the dog in the visual, the idea that you have a dog and he's at the end of his long lead rope and he's just running, 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 running. And all of a sudden he's just like, go, 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 plack! And he gets choked as he comes to the end of that rope. That's the perfect visual for this last few years of my life. I come to the end of the rope and can't hardly talk anymore, choking. Anyway, I hope that makes sense. But it's oh so real to read this material in this book. And I was telling Lisa earlier that I've been going through my journals from years and years ago, all the way back into the 1980s, and realizing that the things that I find in those journals that I felt like the Lord was giving me to write in his voice to me is exactly the advice or the counsel or comfort that I need to hear as I approach my 76th birthday this fall. It's just amazing writing down our spiritual experiences and our spiritual impressions from the Spirit and from the Lord. It's like we're having your own book of whatever your name is, your own book of John or your own book of Mary or your own book, in my case, of Colleen. But that's what my journals have become, is like the book of Nephi or the book of Alma or Moroni. How awesome to know that we can do this. And the Lord will bless us with revelation that will prove itself in years to come.
Yeah, and that leads me to the thought that I had brought up earlier that a sweet friend of mine had said, can you believe Colleen's book is so relevant today? It was written 30 years ago, and still it's completely relevant. And I'm like, yeah, because it is talking about how we access the power of the atonement, which is timeless.
I am so touched by that. Thank you for sharing that, Lisa.
And speaking about, you know, this paragraph and what it's saying, I'm like, for sure, I remember all of these feelings, because that is the desperation of a person consumed in perfectionism, that I have to arrive, I have to reach it, I have to attain it, I have to get it. And then I will be worthy of God's love. And then I will be an okay person. Then I have finally made it to the presence of God. But the shift that happens when you realize that the presence of God is for you right here and right now.
Mm-hmm.
And not that you only don't that, have to earn it, you don't have to get it, right? No, he wants you to be with him right now through the whole journey. And then it becomes, oh, okay, huh. It isn't the rat race that I thought it was.
But then, you know, paradoxically, as the saying goes, as the word is used, paradoxically, you come to this place where you finally realize that and you can take a deep breath. And, you know, you begin to feel the presence of the Lord in your life and you think, wow, this is it. I've made it. I've made it. And you get to that and you realize, wait a minute, even in the presence of God, growth and change keeps happening. You keep growing, you keep learning, you keep expanding, and you realize this is eternal life, eternal change, eternal growth.
You keep sinning, you keep being tempted, you keep finding new weaknesses or old weaknesses that you thought were gone.
Right. So there's still work to be done, in other words. So, you know, that's that what I tried to capture by just using the personal voice there at the bottom of that page. You know, no, no, it can't be, we cry. You mean I to say that I have come all this way, I've gone through all this slogging along and trying to perfect myself, and I have to go on repenting and still keep on, you know, forgiving, accepting, especially even myself. I thought I was, like you were saying earlier, Lisa, you're so beautifully illustrating it with the emotion you were using, that, you know, we get to that place and we think we're going to arrive someday. We're just going to arrive someday. And we have that beautiful spiritual experience. Maybe it's in the temple or wherever in a sacred moment. And we realize, and then we go home. And guess what? Everybody's still at home waiting for us. All the kids, all the dogs, all the troubles, all the bills to be paid, all the worries to be worried. Oops. Yep. We're going to have to keep on keeping on. I love it. In OA, when I first started, we would have our meetings in person, you know, face to face. And we'd always end the meeting, keep coming back. It works. And I probably mentioned this before, but it's probably bears mentioning again. Keep coming back works. Just keep coming back. Don't give up. Just keep remembering that last time you had a beautiful spiritual experience and take a deep breath and plunge back into mortal life and then realize those spiritual experiences will happen more and more often and more they'll stay with us more and more clearly. But we still have to keep on going. That's what step 10 is all about, is keep getting back up each time you feel like you've stumbled over something again.
Yeah, and going to that next page, page 134, you use the scripture that is spoken by King Benjamin. I have not commanded you to come up hither that you should fear me, or that you should think that I of myself am more than a mortal man. But I am like as yourselves, subject to all manner of infirmities in body and mind. And this is the prophet of their time, letting them know, I too suffer. I too, in my body and my mind, need God, need repentance, need change. And we've heard that from the mouth of our own prophet, President Nelson, that he repents daily.
And I feel the same way as I've gone through all these years, these 30 years, big sigh, as I've gone through these 30 years, you know, I've had many moments over the years when people have read He to Deliver Me and received the blessings that it has in it to be given and think that somehow that has something to do with me as an individual person. You know, somebody will call me and just say, oh, thank you. And I'm so grateful they do. I'm not trying to belittle that at all. I'm not at all. I'm so grateful to have been an instrument for the Lord. I'm so grateful to have been able to share with others the most important thing that I've ever learned in all the time I've been on earth. And that is that we can come to our Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we can come to Christ and hear Him and even converse with Him as one man with another, one person with another. It's most important thing that there is the living Christ. He is living even now and beyond Him in the eternities, of course, in the sense beyond Him, meaning even before Him, our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Mother. Once again, this idea of generational, eternal life, a human development story on an eternal level. It's just breathtaking to me and still is. But I have to chuckle when people will call or say, can I come and visit or something? And I'm sure. Come on over. Just about as down home as I've ever been in my whole life. So that's just the way it is. And I'm the one, I tell people all the time, the only difference between you and me, I said it to Lisa, I'm sure, when we met for the very first time. And we went through our fifth step together. I forgot what I was going to say.
What are you going to say? The only difference between you and
me? Yes. Thanks. We probably should leave that in. Don't cut that out. People can see what it's really like to do this together. Anyway, yeah, when she came to visit and I told her, I said, the only difference between you and me is that I was the first person to get to read this material because it was on my computer screen popping up in front of me and I was astounded. I stood all amazed. And of course, it's been edited. I had a couple of professional editors and several brilliant English major type people read through it and help me edit the goofy moments out of it. But yeah, I stand all amazed to this very day. So anyway, thanks. Thanks so much.
Well, going down that page, there's a couple of cool ideas talking about that perfection isn't somewhere we arrive, but a line in that paragraph, it's the third paragraph. Instead, it is a state of choice that is always subject to either being retained or lost in each new instant. And the thought that we all just, we're such all or nothing creatures, and it devastates us thinking that we're going to have to make choices our whole lives, that we just want to arrive, but that this really is what Satan wanted. This is what he proposed so long ago, was that we wouldn't have choice. And so if we remember that, if we recall that, and if we can step back, in President Nelson's words, think celestial, look at the big picture.
Yeah, exactly.
Then we can see the truth that that wouldn't help any of us grow or progress. There's a sentence that's all by itself in a paragraph. Yet everywhere we look, the creation of God mirrors the eternal truth of life's transcendent pulsating rhythm, ever wavering and yet ever progressing. Such a profound line.
Exactly. That next paragraph where I discovered that without the ups and downs on the monitor of a cardiogram, that the person being monitored would be dead. And I don't know if that came across in print as funny as it felt in my mind when the Lord put that in front of the eyes of my understanding. It's like, you know, sometimes you see things not like a vision, like looking at a screen with a picture moving around on it, but you see things as in your understanding. In the eyes of my understanding, I saw the image of an electrocardiogram or an encephalogram or whatever they call all those things. But they're always with these little jagged lines going up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. And then when somebody dies, the line goes flat. You're flatlined, right? Mm-hmm. Nobody wants to be flatlined. So let's get used to the life going up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down, because that's what it's going to do. As long as we're breathing, it's going to go up and down. Nobody wants to be flatlined at this stage of our journey, that's for sure.
Exactly. My thoughts went to the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, where it says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it to thy courts above. Those words, that's my favorite part of the song, because I just feel the emotion. I'm prone to wander. I've been here before with you, God. I've been here, Lord. But I know what happens to me. I turn away and I walk away again, and it's coming. I know it, you know? And gosh, can you just seal me to you? Can you just keep me right here? And that's just kind of the thoughts that I have in reading this section. That's what we want. But it's going to be this up and down and this back and forth, and this almost thinking of it like a bungee cord. Please keep me bungeed to you. Let me run away and be that dog like you talked about in the beginning. But bring me back, and bring me back really fast.
That's a good image too, for sure. It's so interesting that we really are both. We are on this bungee cord experience, to use your image. That's a great one. But at the same time, we are sealed his because of what he did. Not because we're going boing, 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 back and forth on a bungee cord. I'm reminded of when I was a child, there was some kind of a toy where you had a ball on an elastic thing, and you could punch the ball and it would come back to your fist over and over again. You could punch the ball. Anyway, the point being here, and all of these fancy visual images we're going with here today, they're just the realization that he has us in his hand when he says, you know, you are among those whom the Father hath given me. Fear not, little children. Once again, my favorite VNC 50 verses, I think that's 43. Yes, and to know we're sealed to him because of what he did on the cross. His sacrifice bought us with his blood and sealed us to him. Only we can break that seal. Only we can walk away and never come back. As long as we're willing to come back, he's waiting with open arms for us to come back. That's my testimony of the Christ. That's why he's God.
And for one more really powerful analogy in that last paragraph of that section, it talks about taking that perspective of God that you just talked about. He watches the seeming devastation, for instance, of great forest fires, knowing that from the clearing away of the old will come a whole new wave of life. And that imagery is super meaningful to me because for some reason, that is the image that Zach and I referred to so many times in the journey that we've gone through as a couple, that we had this devastating forest fire come through and burn everything to the ground, blackened everything. But because of that, all this new growth then could happen. And we would talk about early on, what stage do you think our forest is at? Are we just like the little nubbins, you know, coming up? And maybe now we've got a few trees that are back and green. And that imagery is just really powerful to me. And there's a scripture that talks about being trees of righteousness. And that scripture is kind of weaved in there, beauty for ashes, and we become trees of righteousness. And I wish I could think of the reference, but you can all look it up.
It's your homework.
That's right. It's just another powerful analogy of what can come from this ebb and flow, even when those ebbs are really, really rough.
God is so amazing from his eternal perspective. And I just have to keep remembering that I have that eternal perspective somewhere in my own heart too, because I came from where God is right now. And I choose and desire with all my heart to be constant in my repentance so that I can come back to him and be sure that someday I will eventually return to that celestial place where he is and see things from his perspective. And literally, as President Nelson said, and you remind us, Lisa, that we need to think celestial, think from that perspective, because that is our true perspective. That is our home. Well, our perspective right now and all the atheistic and materialistic and scientific rhetoric that we hear constantly out there in the world, where the whole world is going in the opposite direction, it seems like, from truly putting their faith in a divine power and in a God. We have to remember that that is not true. That is not our true perspective. It's not our true destiny. It wasn't our true origin either. The eternal celestial perspective is our true perspective. The challenge of learning to live by the Spirit is the next section in the book on page 135.
And boy, isn't that where we've arrived when we come to step 10. It's now the challenge of that. We've had this spiritual awakening, and now how do we live in that spiritual awakening? That made me get drawn to the AA Big Book. I wanted to read this little part of it. It's in step 10 and it's on page 84. And it says, "We have entered the world of the Spirit. Our next function is to grow in understanding and effectiveness. This is not an overnight matter. It should continue for our lifetime."
Yes, exactly.
Isn't that exactly what we're talking about here?
It is. In fact, that reminds me of the unpopular guide to step 10 that we've talked about. I looked that up recently, by the way, and I found there's a free PDF copy. And we invite you to look that up, because we would really like to maybe even do an entire podcast on this little book, because there's so much in it about step 10. And the people who wrote this little book went through part of the paragraph on step 10, and they captured one little phrase at a time. So we're going to look at this as an exercise in capturing from step 10 in the AA Big Book.
Yeah, it's going to be awesome. There was one other part of this in the AA Big Book that I thought would be cool to stick in here. It says, "We are not cured of alcoholism." What? This is in step 10? They're not?
I'm not cured of compulsive eating? What?
Right? Isn't that what we opened this little episode with? So it says, "We are not cured of alcoholism. What we really have is a daily reprieve contingent on the maintenance of our spiritual condition. Every day is a day when we must carry the vision of God's will into all of our activities. How can I best serve thee? Thy will, not mine, be done. These are the thoughts which must go with us constantly. We can exercise our willpower along this line all we wish. It is the proper use of the will."
Pretty profound thoughts. You can really hear just how much of the Holy Spirit and how much of God's own voice was in the AA literature that was originally written.
Yeah, and what they're talking about is this section, living by the Spirit, learning how to receive revelation, following that revelation,
right,
repenting, all those things.
So there's a quote in this little section, very short section. This is Joseph Smith speaking, and this is in the History of the Church. Volume 3, page 381. "A person may profit by noticing the first intimation of the spirit of revelation. For instance, when you feel pure intelligence flowing into you, it may give you a sudden strokes of ideas. Thus, by learning the Spirit of God and understanding it, you may grow into the principle of revelation. until you become perfect in Christ Jesus. That's breathtaking. If you think about it, if you stop and capture that, take it a phrase at a time, a person may profit by noticing the first intimation of the spirit of revelation. What is that first intimation? That you'll feel pure intelligence flowing into you. You'll come up with really smart thoughts, you know, really bright thoughts, really inspiring thoughts that you share with other people, and they come across as being inspiring. Why? Because they were inspired. They came from God, and they were given to you to share with other people and to guide your own life, to help you with what you needed to understand in life. And that will continue to happen. And thus, by learning how generous the Spirit of God is, how generous He is in giving us personal revelation, you may grow. If you're willing to do that, you may grow into the principle of revelation and begin to live a life of revelation, of communion with God, until eventually we can trust that someday that will bring us to perfection. Yes, the perfection we really, really hunger for, which is to become perfect in Christ in our relationship with Him.
And I think it's important for us to realize, especially if we're coming out of an addiction or a challenge, that we've been involved in sin and we've kind of been possibly even a little bit estranged from the Spirit, that we grow in our ability to receive revelation. And if we can believe that we're receiving revelation and then act on revelation, then we will learn what that feels like. And that ability will get stronger and stronger to hear God as we have those experiences with Him. And sometimes we might think we're not worthy of it, or we're in a place where it really can't happen, but that's not how God works. I mean, I reflect back on Mark's story that we recorded, how he had just committed armed robbery and was hiding in the bushes, and God spoke to him. And was he worthy of revelation? Hearing God is not dependent on our worthiness, but as we follow Him and as we learn how He speaks to us, we're going to get stronger and stronger in that ability.
Thank you so much, Lisa. It's a beautiful remembrance of that. When you said Mark, I was waiting for you to say Mark chapter 9 from the New Testament, because I love that place where the Father pleads with Christ and says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Not worthy, not perfect, my imperfection. That's what the man was saying to the Lord. Please, Lord, help me. I'm imperfect in my belief. Don't turn me away just because of that. Please help me. And then we can trust and feel from our Heavenly Father and our Savior that that's how both of them in perfect unity and at one-ment feel towards us. So the constant reestablishment of humility is the next section, and that's where we go next, is to realize that the one thing I can do, this is where I had to go, the one thing that I could do to keep this line of communication open with God was to constantly be reminded of my own need for Him and constantly in a state of humility. So we'll go into that next as we go through this section.
It says, I have observed that all other wrongdoing or sin I get into begins when I forget that I of myself am nothing. The minute I start insisting that my will be done, I lose my peace and serenity. And that quote on the side is really powerful from Phil's book. You want to read that, Colleen?
Sure. I'm honored to be able to read it. Today, I realize I am practicing lust anytime I want something, no matter what that something is, that God has not allotted to me in righteousness. That was his revelation about his feelings of overcoming his addiction to pornography. I remember him sharing those thoughts with me, person to person, in his heart as he began to have the Holy Spirit help him, the Lord help him strip away the lies that he had been living by. And I told him, I live by the same lie. I hurt myself with excess food that is not mine, is not what God has given me in righteousness. I'm not really doing right by myself by overeating. And so, as crazy as it may sound, him and I were able to really understand each other's journey because of this idea that lust is something that means we want something that isn't what God wants for us.
Yeah, and then on page 136, it says, forgetting that I'm not powerful enough to always be perfect and honest at the same time. Thus today, whenever I find myself needing to repent, I can always trace any outward behaviors such as these to feelings of wanting to be in charge. It's almost like, okay, let's hit steps 1, 2, and 3 again. For some reason, I'm thinking that I can do this on my own again, and I'm forgetting that it's God that can do it and that I need to give him my will. And I love how you say it. Almost everything we do can be traced back to that, to forgetting that we can't do it and thinking that we can be in charge.
Yeah, that idea that I wrote into that sentence about I forget that I'm not powerful enough to always be perfect and honest at the same time. Because as soon as I start thinking that I'm perfect, I'm being dishonest because I'm not. So if I get carried away with that, then I know it's the adversary who's tempting me away to let go of humility and start thinking in more prideful ways. On the margin, it says, in our modern times, there is no way to escape the negative energy of the temptation and sin that is so prevalent in this world. Step 10 teaches us to regularly take personal inventory and to admit our temptations before they become wrongs.
If we can come to that point, it's pretty incredible, right? And sometimes that does happen, and other times I don't quite catch it that fast, and it doesn't. Going to more powerful words from the teachings of King Benjamin, he reduced this whole process into a very tight formula, and I can read that scripture. And again, I say unto you, as I have said before, that as ye have come to the knowledge of the glory of God, or if ye have known of his goodness and have tasted of his love and have received a remission of your sins, which causeth such exceedingly great joy in your souls. And that's where we find ourselves, right? After we've done the steps, we've had this awakening, we've had all these amazing things. Even so, I would that ye should remember and always retain in remembrance. And he gives three things to remember: the greatness of God and your own nothingness. Isn't that like steps 1 and 2 in reverse right there? And his goodness and long suffering towards you unworthy creatures. And that's remembering that he can do it and all the times that he's done it in our lives. And then, and humble yourselves even in the depths of humility, calling on the name of the Lord daily and standing steadfastly in the faith of that which is to come. And behold, I say unto you that if you do this, you shall always rejoice and be filled with the love of God and always retain a remission of your sins. And would we be so humble? Would we go to the depths of humility if we weren't continually up against temptation and sin and our own weaknesses? God has to keep letting us experience those, or we wouldn't be humble enough to stay with him.
And a companion verse that connects so beautifully with this one about humbling ourselves, even in the depths of humility, is in 2 Nephi 9, verse 42. Lisa, do you have that? Could you read it for us?
And whoso knocketh, to him will he open, and the wise and the learned and they that are rich, who are puffed up because of their learning and their wisdom and their riches, yea, they are they whom he despiseth. And save they shall cast these things away and consider themselves fools before God and come down in the depths of humility, he will not open unto them.
What that tells me is that I needed to stop putting off coming to God until I was worthy, because I needed to be willing to come even looking foolish and unworthy.
So true. Well, we've come to the conclusion of this chapter, the conclusion section, the mercy and grace of Christ. But you know Colleen and I by now that we could do a whole episode on just this little section. So
we'll
see how it goes. So we come again to the only conclusion there is, Colleen.
Oh, you want me to read it?
Yeah, I like a lot of this stuff in your voice.
Okay. So we come again to the only conclusion there is, to the only solution, the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other solution. There is no other conclusion we will ever come to. Literally, there is no other lasting or genuine solution to any problem we face, including the problem of not being able to maintain a state of purity, of perfection. In other words, We cannot maintain our own purity any more than we were able to obtain it by ourselves. He was our way to the mighty change, and he is the way to maintain that mighty change. The depth and breadth and height of his willingness to work with us are infinite, limited only by the willingness or lack of willingness on our part to work with him. Again and again in the scriptures, we find the testimony that his love will outlast the process of perfecting us, no matter how long it takes.
You say frequently different questions. I want to say, whose willingness limits these things?
Yep.
Mine. It's only my willingness that limits my ability to work with God. I have to say, oh, I love that last sentence too. His love will outlast this process that it takes to refine me and perfect me. Oh, so glad that's true.
So we have these three verses of scripture, just little short statements from Moroni, Mosiah, and from John in the New Testament. From Moroni, it says, but as oft as they repented and sought forgiveness with real intent, there's an important caveat there, with real intent, they were forgiven. So we need to come with real intent. And sometimes like I would come often without real intent, and then things wouldn't be that different afterwards. But eventually we all are brought to a place where our hearts are broken and our spirits are contrite, and we're humble enough to come with real intent. And when we do, we can hear the words, they were forgiven. Yea, and as often as my people repent, will I forgive them their trespasses against me. Here's another little phrase, my people. As often as my people repent, I will forgive them their trespasses against me. And I know I've said this in previous podcasts. I realized I need to want with all my heart to be his people, his person, his disciple, one of his. And I needed to give my life to Christ so that I might be able to claim this statement that as often as my people repent, I will forgive them their trespasses. Because I know that I need forgiveness every day of my life for one little thing or another, and sometimes bigger than little things. And if any man hear my words and believe not, this is Jesus speaking in the book of John. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. Listen to this. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. I'll never forget when I was sitting in a Sunday school class, I had twin babies that were like maybe 10 months old, sitting one in each arm. And that was the year we were studying the New Testament, and the sister who was the teacher, I've probably already told this story because it's so important to me. And through the noise, through the distraction, the Spirit just pierced my soul with the words, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. I came not to judge you, calling, but to save you. Get over the judgment game. Leave judgment with me, saith the Lord. I came not to judge you, but to save you. And that's what I will do. Give all my energy to saving you if you'll just let me save you. And it always reminds me of the movie where the guy is trying to save the guy in the ocean. I've probably said this too before. My poor old fuddly brain gets on one theme, but it reminds me of the movie about the guy in the Coast Guard who's trying to save somebody, and he has to slug him in the face to save him because they're grabbing at him and dragging him under the waves, under the water. And the only way he can save them is to knock them out so that he can then drag them through the waves and save their life. And that's what the Lord sometimes has to do. He has to give us a real hard punch like that to get us to just come to that place of complete foolishness and seek with all our hearts to be broken and contrite and let him be the one who does the saving.
I have to read a couple more quotes from Elder Kieran's talk that I think weave in here because I loved it so much. He says, if you are prone to worry that you will never measure up or that the loving reach of Christ's infinite atonement mercifully covers everyone else but not you, then you misunderstand. Infinite means infinite. Infinite covers you and those you love. I love that. Covers all of us, just what it's saying. He's not judging us and excluding some. He's including everyone. And then near the end of his talk, he spoke these words, The veil of the temple was rent in twain when Jesus died upon the cross, symbolizing that access back to the presence of the Father had been ripped wide open to all who will turn to him, trust him, cast their burdens on him, and take his yoke upon them in a covenant bond. I had to include those right here. It doesn't just say it was ripped open for everyone that's perfect, everyone that's never done anything wrong, everyone that's arrived and finally figured it out. It's ripped open to all of us.
All of those who will enter a covenant bond. That's a beautiful phrase. In Clean Hands, Pure Heart, again, Phil wrote, this is in the margin on page 137, learning to live in a state of constant repentance, of continual awareness of our need for the Savior, is not an act of weakness, but actually the retention of his strength. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's on the second half of page 137. I'll never forget when that also dawned on me, to actually hear that with ears to hear and a heart to understand how merciful Jesus was to those people, and that he's just as merciful to all of us, that we know not what we do most of the time. We're under a veil of forgetfulness. We're little children. And that veil of forgetfulness is actually, as much as we have kicked against it, so to speak, that veil of forgetfulness is actually a divine protection to us, that we know not what we do. If we didn't have it, we would be even more accountable. But we're like little children that are not old enough yet, not mature enough, not awake in the spirit yet enough, reawakened by growing and maturing. So we make a lot of foolish choices as we go along through this mortal life.
And in that paragraph right above where it says, the truth is that God takes into account every factor that affects a person's behavior, made me think he's the ultimate understander. I think, oh, he's saying that, okay, for Lisa, I'm going to take into consideration all these compounded things from her life. I'm going to take into consideration her specific set of weaknesses and the experiences she's had, any traumas, her joys, her environment, her circumstances, her family of origin, her spiritual gifts, all of these things. He understands all of that in complexity. And he's the only one that can get it. It's all so complicated, but he considers every factor that affects my behavior. Isn't that just such a relief? We aren't judged on our behavior taken out of this context of our complicated life, but he is the ultimate understander of us.
Isn't that a great and wonderful blessing to think that way? It truly is. To realize just how infinite, as Elder Kieran said, how infinite it is, his love for us.
And in that scripture at the bottom of that page, the line, therefore the Lord will be merciful unto them. Why is he merciful? Because he understands all of those things. He knows the why of our behaviors. And if we flip the page, it's that end of that scripture, Alma 9:16-17. The Lord will be merciful unto all who call on his name. What part of all don't we understand?
And what is it we need to do? Call on his name. What a blessing it is to know that the Lord is merciful and willing to support and comfort us in our effort to discover the incorrectness of some of the traditions of our fathers. Yeah, this is part of our journey, and what he understands about us that we might still be struggling to make sense of is, what did we inherit from our parents and grandparents and from generations of mortal weaknesses and trials that people have experienced? That's just going back to what you just said, Lisa, that he understands everything, all the way back, generations even, what we might have inherited genetically or epigenetically or whatever.
And so as a final thought for this lesson on learning to be like the Lord in his willingness to forgive and restore his people, which is us, may we ponder the precious hope-filled words of Hebrews 8:10-12.
For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know him, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more.
He is merciful, even to us. And I have highlighted some things from this last paragraph. He's always aware of us and awaits our genuine, heart-deep turning to him, even in our unrighteousness. We can turn to him and find mercy and grace. I was in a Sunday school lesson visiting a ward not too long ago, and a man raised his hand, and he said that he had always been confused because a mission companion of his had talked about being wild and living in sin and feeling an impression that he needed to repent and serve a mission. And he asked the question, is it really true that that mission companion could have received an impression when he was living wild and in sin? Could he really receive an impression from God? And this is going back to a little bit of what we've talked about before. And incredibly, back to Mark's story that I already brought up, doesn't that come to mind? God speaks to us even in our unrighteousness. We can turn to him and find his mercy and grace. And I love that it says, mercy and grace are not forgiveness. Mercy and grace are gifts of power beyond our own, extended to us from God, even while in our sinful or our darkened state, thus enabling us to repent. Without these gifts, we have no power to turn again, no matter how much we want to. Our will must be joined to his power. Willpower equals our will plus his power. I love all of those thoughts. That is just evidence, again, of Elder Kieran's talk when he said God is in relentless pursuit of us. He is in relentless pursuit of us.
Well, we are to the end, finally, of the text of Principle 10. And so we will be ending this podcast for today and thanking you all for being with us and following along and listening to these thoughts. We hope and pray constantly that in our own very, very human and very mortal voice and journey and the chorus of voices that we duet, I guess we are, that those who are listening will hear the amazing, amazing grace and mercy and humility of our Savior, that what he has done for us to bring us home to our Father.
We'd like to thank you for joining us here at the He to Deliver Me from Bondage podcast. We hope you have been blessed by the time we have shared today.
We rejoice with you in using the 12 steps of addiction recovery, and we testify that through the power of the atonement of Jesus Christ, we can be delivered. He is the answer, the solution, and the conclusion to every challenge or trial we may face.